right, can you hear me? All right, good. Well, good morning, church. My name is Gaetano Polino, and my wife, Krista, is also here with me. We just celebrated 5 months of marriage, so we are certainly thankful to the Lord for that. But other things of which I am greatly thankful for is that the Lord is leading us and guiding us to pursue long-term church planting, specifically in the country of Hungary. And so we're currently in the process of joining Reach Global, and just thankful for how the Lord's kind of been affirming that call in our lives, and we just want to continue to be faithful to what the Lord's called us to. But I'm also extremely thankful just for the privilege to be here with all of you this morning here at First Baptist Church of Niles, and it really is a privilege to open up God's Word with all of you. It is my deepest desire to point you to Christ and to encourage your faith and to strengthen your faith, and I really want you to grow in not only your trust, but your love for God's Word. And so I hope and pray that I could be a blessing to you today. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a sermon series that I've titled Types of Christ. And we're going to be looking back at familiar passages like the fall, the flood, and even the bronze serpent. And the goal for our time together is to look back and see how God has been telling one cohesive story from front to back. He's been laying out for us the gospel ever since the beginning. And the reason I say this and is because sometimes either we have thought it or we've heard other people say that the New Testament and the Old Testament aren't necessarily the same, that they're different. The Old Testament's all war and blood and judgment and just God's wrath, and the New Testament is strictly God's love and grace and mercy. And we think that it's in the New Testament is the only place where we hear the good news of God. But God has been telling us the good news from the beginning. For God is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will continue to remain the same for all of eternity. And so I just want you to know that this types of Christ idea for this sermon series is even something that Jesus taught. In Luke 24, verses 26 to 27, Jesus says this, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself." And so here we have it. Even Jesus says that everything that has been written has something to do with himself. And so for us, that means that we have a lot of digging to do. And it's a comfort to know that our digging and our search of the scriptures will not be a waste of time. We'll never dig in God's word in vain. As I was preparing this part of the sermon, I couldn't help but think of those gold shows on the Discovery Channel. Maybe some of you have seen them and really enjoy them, but one thing we know is that these people spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of money trying to find gold. And sometimes they find it and sometimes they don't. Sometimes their search for gold is in vain because the earth doesn't promise that everywhere you start digging, you're going to find some gold. But with God's word, it's the complete opposite. God's word is cram-packed full of gold. Everywhere we look, we can find gold, as in life-giving truth. And more specifically, the truth that points us to the one who is the greatest treasure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And so today, we're going to try to dig up some gold. But before we start digging into specifically Genesis chapter 3, the fall, we must do a quick overlook of everything that has happened so far. Now, I'm not going to assume that all of you have read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but if you have, you would know that in the beginning was God, just him. And it is God who takes full ownership of everything that exists. And everything that does exist owes its existence to him. And as we read the account of creation, we find Scripture saying over and over again, "And he said, let there be, and there was." From the stars to the sun, from the birds to the fish and the plants and the animals, all that he had to do was speak, and it came into existence. I mean, this is just a glimpse of how amazing and how awesome our God really is and how powerful he is. And we also learn that while God was making these things, he kept on saying, "And it was good." Now, it's important for us to understand that when God said that it was good, it wasn't simply him just seeing these things that he had made and think to himself, "Wow, I did a pretty good job. I like that." As if he did it on accident and it just turned out all right. But this good carries a sense of that is as it should be. It has a purpose. It has a meaning. It has function, and it's working exactly as it should. Now, I promise this is my last TV reference, but I really do love animal documentaries and wildlife documentaries and just being able to witness all the amazing things in the universe and the world around us. It just absolutely blows my mind every time that I watch them, because if there's one thing that I have learned is that everything has a purpose. I see clearly that God is a God of order and he knows exactly what he is doing. He is a good God and all that he does is good. But he does something else that is extraordinary. It's just absolutely amazing. And this something else that he does really should grip our hearts. And he says, "Let us make man in our image." And this alone separates us from the rest of all creation. We alone are spoken of as ones who are formed from the dust and as ones who are created in the image of God. And nothing else bears God's image but man. But what does this mean? The image of God. Does this mean that God looks like us or that we look like God? Does it mean that he has hands and feet? Does it mean that he has hair and skin and fingernails? Does it mean mind, body, and spirit like God? There's a lot of things that run through our minds. There's a lot of things that ran through my mind as I tried to seek out what does this mean. But what I have come to believe is that though we are made in the image of God, that doesn't necessarily mean the way that we look. And the reason I say that is because when I read the book of Colossians, it talks about being renewed into the image of our Creator. So we hear this renewed into the image and being made in the image. These things are obviously connected. And so, what's the context in Colossians? Well, it's talking about being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. And we know that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is our Creator. He is the Word from the beginning, the one in which all things were made through and for. And so we know that as we become Christians, that doesn't necessarily mean that our complexion begins to change into the same color as Jesus's was, or that we grow long beards or start speaking Aramaic. And so we know that this image that's being talked about isn't necessarily the way we look. But it's by the Spirit of God we start loving what Jesus loves and we start hating what Jesus hates. And as we start exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and walk in step with the Spirit, we are being made more and more into the likeness of Christ. We are to reflect him in our everyday life. To drive home this point, I want you to think of someone who makes mirrors. The mirror that is being made is not of the same material as the maker. The mirror does not have the same shape as the maker does, but the mirror was made to reflect the image of its owner. And so it is with us, and it was with Adam and Eve. We were made to reflect our maker. We were to be the clearest reflection of who he is. And just like all that God had made, when he made us, he said it was good. And we were made, and so we hear and see clearly that we were made for a reason. We have meaning. We have purpose. None of us who are here today are here by accident. None of us here are a mistake. And this is life-giving truth. We were made in the image of God. You have meaning. You have intrinsic value as people who have made in the image of God, men and women in the image of God. So don't let anyone ever tell you differently. You are made to reflect your God in heaven and bring him glory. And that is our purpose. And so we find man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the midst of the garden that the Lord God had made. And it's here in the garden that they had fellowship with their Creator. They had all they could ever want. They could stay there forever and enjoy fellowship with God under one condition, that they do not eat of the tree of the good and evil. They had one command from God, and this command was a good command. It was put in place for their protection, because he told them that the day that you shall eat of this, you will die. I mean, think of a parent who has an amazing backyard, and their kids just want to go and have fun, and this parent has a pool and a playground, woods, treehouse, I mean, you name it. Whatever sounds amazing to you, this parent has. And the kids want to go, and they want to explore, and they want to have endless amounts of joy, and the parent says, go, have fun. Enjoy this that I have given to you. But this one thing, don't play in the road. Now, this command to not play in the road is a command of love. It's not the parent trying to hold them back from enjoying life, but the parent knows that everything they could ever want has already been provided. And the one place that the parent commands them not to go is a place that can bring terrible damage. And so as long as the children trust their parents and enjoy, they can enjoy endless hours of joy in life. Adam and Eve had all that they could ever want and need, and they could have enjoyed the presence of God for all of eternity by just simply trusting him and walking with him. But this leads us directly into Genesis chapter 3, the fall. We'll be looking at three things: the serpent and his tricks, the first sin and its effects, and God's response and solution for sin. And so I hope you still have your Bibles open with me to Genesis chapter 3, which is all about the fall of man. And right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 in verses 1, we're introduced to the serpent. And we know this serpent now as the devil, the enemy of God and our soul. But there's two things I want to draw out from verses 1 about the serpent. It is that he is crafty, which means he is the worst type of enemy. He is the one who would rather be sneaky and try to do his bidding with tricks. He never will make his aim or his battle plan obvious. I mean, the fact that he has taken on the form of a snake makes sense. He lies and waits for you to make a false move, or he tries to catch you off guard. And so, be on guard. But the second thing is this: he is created. We often think that in this life, there's God and the devil, and that they're in this lifelong battle over the world and our souls, and that there's no telling who's going to win. But this doesn't quite hit the mark. Though he is God's enemy and the enemy of our souls, he is not God's opposite. Satan stands no chance against God, and he never has and he never will. God is the uncreated, eternal God. All power and wisdom and glory and just might belongs to him. But Satan is a finite, created being. And even as we read the book of Job, we see that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And so remember this. Yes, Satan is our enemy, and he should never be trusted, but he should never be feared. Only God is to be feared. And so now that we have established that the enemy of our soul is crafty, we're going to look at the one way Satan will always try to trick you and deceive you. He will always attack our view of God's word. And so in verses 1 to 5, we see that Satan attacks their view on God's word by saying, "Did God really say you can't eat of the tree?" Notice how he's playing out on what God said, God's word. Or surely you won't die. God just knows that if you eat of the tree, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan knows that if he can get Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, he can actually get them to doubt God altogether. If he can make them think just for one moment that God's word doesn't mean what he says it means, or that the punishment for sin isn't as serious as the Lord has made it out to be, then he can get them to slowly drift away from the truth and start to become clouded about what God's word says and how they're to live. And by doing this, he gets them to step out from underneath God's protection. He gets them to step out from underneath the protection of God's word, and he's able to twist the truth about who God is and what God wants for them. Notice how he said in verse 5, "For God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What he's trying to do is paint this false view of who God is. He's saying God doesn't actually care for you. He just is holding out on you because he doesn't want you to be gods like he is God. He wants the knowledge of good and evil for himself. He's making them second guess God's good intentions by directly attacking the very word of God. But not only that, what he is truly doing, because like we said, he doesn't make his aim obvious. He does it. He tries to trick them. But what he is truly doing at the end of the day is this, is he is tempting them to turn their backs on God completely so that they can try to take ownership of themselves and become their own gods, defining right and wrong for themselves. He wanted them to make the same mistake that he had made. And this is exactly how he attacks us today. Whenever we step out from underneath God's word, whenever we step out from underneath the Lord's protection. Now, just for a quick disclaimer, what I'm not saying is if you read your Bible every day, you will never sin. Christians, we will never be sinless in this life. But by God's grace and the Spirit within us and by the light of God's word, we can strive and we can fight the good fight and we can seek to sin less and honor the Lord with our lives. But what I'm saying is that if we should stray from God's word, or if we accidentally miss reading even one day of God's word, that doesn't mean that God's going to forsake us and that we're hopeless. What I'm trying to say is that when we step out from underneath God's protection as someone who has just turned their back on God's word completely, that is when we enter into this danger of not being able to see what is true. We step out from the light of God's word, which can guide us. And so when we're not in God's word and believing God's word, we lose sight of who God is, and we start to make him who we want him to be. And so instead of letting God tell us who he is, we neglect. And when we neglect God's word, we stop believing God's word, we lose sight of who he is, and we lose sight of the seriousness of sin and the serious punishment that it deserves. And so the enemy will do whatever he can to keep you from being in God's word so you don't know the truth and you can't walk according to the truth. But the sad reality is that when we turn our backs on the word of God, what we're actually doing is turning our backs on God altogether. Now, once again, I'm speaking of someone who is just saying, God's word isn't for me. I'm not saying the Christian who's striving to be in the word and know the Lord. I'm talking about the danger of turning your back on God's word. When you do that, you're saying, I want to be my own God. When we choose to live how we want to, when we decide to pin our own choices and our own opinions against God's word, we're trying to be our own gods. So hear me loud and clear. It is so dangerous not to be in God's word. Because if we don't know the truth nor believe the truth, we will replace God's truth with our own. And we'll try to replace God with ourselves. And that's exactly what the enemy wants for Adam and Eve. And so every time that we willfully sin, when we reach out just like Adam and Eve and eat of the tree, we are saying in our hearts, I want it and I'm going to take it no matter what God's word says. But another danger of not being in God's word is this. Not only do we run the risk of being deceived by Satan, but we also run the risk of being deceived by our own desires. Even the book of James testifies to this. One is tempted when drawn away by his own desires. Now, Eve's desire for food is a God-given desire. For God gave her so many different things to be eaten and to be enjoyed. And it is a good thing to grow in knowledge and to understand and understanding so that we can learn more about who God is and understand about what he has done so that we can bring him praise and honor and glory as we marvel at his creation. And even Eve's desire to be like God in the sense of reflecting her creator is a good desire. But because she turned her back on the truth of God's word and listened to the enemy, those good desires were able to be twisted by the enemy. Hear the language of desire from verse 6. Words like, she saw, and it looked good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and so she took it. Right? She was being overcome by, she was being deceived by the lies of the enemy, but at the end of the day, she chose to do it because it was pleasing to her desires. It was something that she wanted. And so she took it. Her desire for food was twisted, and so she ate what was not given to her to be eaten. And instead of growing in knowledge for the glory of God, she pursued knowledge in order to puff up herself. And she allowed for her desire to be like God in the sense of reflecting him to be twisted into taking the place of God and being God. And we are tempted every day in the same way. Now, that would take some time of self-reflection, you know, the areas in which you wrestle with and the areas in which you struggle with. But just as an example, we also have God-given desires within us that are affected by sin. Take our desire for sexual intimacy, for example. Did you know that that is a God-given desire? Sex and the desire for it isn't a result of the fall. But when we turn our backs on the truth of God's word, like for when God says in his word that sexual intimacy is meant for one man and one woman, in the covenant of marriage, he means it. And he's given that to us. But if we reach out and take that good gift and twist it to our own sinful desires and make it to mean whatever we want it to mean, and we take it and enjoy it in a way in which God did not intend for it to be enjoyed, that is sin. And once again, when we do that, what we are saying to God is that you don't know what is best for me. I will decide what is right and wrong for myself. When we twist God's word or reject God's word and pursue the things of life in ways that we were not meant to pursue them. And so Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. And they committed the first sin against the Lord. And the very moment that they digested what they thought was good and delicious, pleasing to the eye and wonderful, it actually brought death. And this is the thing about sin that I want you to remember. It always overpromises and yet will always underdeliver. Sin satisfies for just a moment, but the joy of obeying Christ lasts forever. But they sinned and they ate. And we read from the text that their eyes were opened. And they knew that they had sinned and that they were now naked. And at that very moment, they realized that they had messed up. They instantly felt exposed and ashamed. They no longer were acceptable in one another's sight, and certainly not in God's sight. The very moment that they sinned, they were no longer right with God. And so they tried to cover their guilt and their shame with leaves. And so we learn that our sin makes us naked. It makes us unacceptable in God's sight. And we too try to cover ourselves up. But we no longer try to cover ourselves up with the leaves that we might be able to pull off the tree. But we try to cover ourselves up with good works and good deeds, nice words. We try to make ourselves look better than which we are. We think that we can do something to commend us unto God, that maybe he might not notice my filth if I can just cover it up somehow. But something I want to stick with you is this. Trying to cover up the stench of your sin apart from Christ is like spraying cologne on a landfill full of rotten food. No matter how much you try to cover its stench, it'll never change the fact that it's garbage. But when we trust in Christ, we have the promise that he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that he will cover us. But we'll get to that. But not only did Adam and Eve try to cover themselves up, but they also tried to run and hide because they didn't want to be found out. And I believe that Adam and Eve at this moment had a flashback to when the Lord said, "The day you eat of it, you will die." I think they finally understood that not to mean when you eat of the tree, you're just going to fall over and die, but that the Lord would put them to death. And I think this is right because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Romans 12 says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so from these two passages of Scripture, we can clearly see that sin deserves death, and it is the Lord who will execute the punishment. And so it should be no surprise that they ran and hid themselves from God as they heard the Lord coming in the cool of the day. We learn from verse 10 that they didn't want God to see them, nor did they want God to find them out and punish them. And instead of running to God to confess their wrong and find forgiveness, they ran from God. And where did they run to? Well, it says that they ran to the trees in the garden. Now, I'm sure this is referring to a forest. And if you know anything about forests, it's that sometimes they can be dark because of the lack of light that can break through the top of the trees. And so not only did they just run to the trees, but really they were running to the darkness to try to hide themselves. And the wicked thing about sin is that sin loves the darkness and makes us prefer the darkness over the light. And that's why it's a miracle that any of us are saved. Because left to ourselves, we would run to the light, we would run from the light, we would hate the light, and we would never come to the light on our own. We would stay among the trees because we hate it when our sin is exposed. And that's why the unbelieving hates the gospel. It sheds light on sin. And those who are in the dark love their sin and want to remain in the dark where their sin may be enjoyed. I mean, John 3 tells us that the light has come into the world, but the world hated the light because it loved darkness. And they feared of coming to the light lest their evil deeds should be exposed. And so I guarantee that Adam and Eve, as they were being called out from among the trees, they have this anxiety of, if we step out, our sin is going to be exposed. We're not going to be able to hide anymore. Brothers and sisters, sin makes us love the darkness when we were made to walk in the light. Sin makes us run from God when we were made to walk with him. Brothers and sisters, don't run from God. Walk with him. Don't hide your sin. Let the word of God expose it. Confess it and forsake it. But there's one last point I want to make before we move on to God's response. Notice that after God so graciously called them out from among the trees, and he called them into the light where their sin was exposed, he asked them, "What is this you have done?" And it's not like he didn't already know exactly what they did. You know, think of, you know, I see a parent with some young children in here, and I'm sure that you have had this experience, right? You walk into the room, and there's marker on the wall, and you find the child in the other room, and they got the box of markers next to them with the marker on their face, and the parent is very aware of exactly what has happened, and yet the parent still asks the child, "What have you done?" Right? So God was fully aware of everything that had already taken place, and yet he still asked them, "What is this you have done?" And their response shows us how evil and wicked the effects of sin really are. Instead of being humble before God and taking responsibility for their action, they blame shift. But I want us to notice who is blamed first. Adam takes the hand that God had made and points his finger directly at God and says, in verse 12, "The woman you gave me." It's as if Adam was acting as if God were to blame for all that was now wrong in his life. As if it was God's fault that he was a sinner. And we hear this today, don't we? So often people blame God for the effects of sin in their lives and in the lives around them, instead of looking to God for grace and for mercy and for help and for salvation and comfort and joy that can be found in Christ. The effects of sin has really had a way of corrupting our view of the goodness of God. And we blame God and try to find fault with God, even though there is no fault anywhere to be found. And so God has every right to crush Adam and Eve where they stand. And if we're honest with ourselves, God has every right to crush us. Their sin deserves death, and our sin deserves death as well. But now we're going to look at what God's response will be to all of this. And so as you start at verse 14, and go all the way through, it lays out exactly what is God's response to sin. And so God turns to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." And this word "cursed" means marked for utter destruction. So in other words, God looks at Satan and he says, "Because you have done this, I have marked you for total destruction. I am going to crush you for what you have done, and you will not escape my judgment." And so we see here very clearly that God is a God of justice. He will not sweep sin under the rug and act as if nothing ever happened. Sin deserves death, and it will be served. But how will Satan be crushed? Well, we get a glimpse into the future when we read a glorious promise found in verse 15. The Lord says, "I will put strife between you and her offspring. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Scholars and other people who have loved the Word of God and have dove deeply into its riches recognize this as the first promise of salvation. Really, the first proclamation of a Savior, of the gospel, the good news that ultimately the enemy of our soul will be destroyed. And so we know this to be a promise that points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he fulfills it by his finished work on the cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, his death is described here as being his heel bruised by the serpent. But his resurrection and his certain return will be the final crushing blow to the serpent's head, and when God ultimately pours out that final destruction on the serpent. The serpent will not escape God's judgment, and the gospel of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, is a promise of that. It is a fulfillment of this promise, and once again, a reassurance that this promise will be brought to completion. So, remember, verse 15, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's glorious. And so remember that Adam and Eve are also right there. They're listening to all of this. They're not absent. They're not far removed from the circumstance. They're right in the midst of it. They just heard God pronounce judgment on the serpent. And so I'm sure that they had lumps in their throats. And they thought to themselves, we are done for. Like, yeah, you know, the serpent is being cursed because he deceived us and he led us astray, but we listened to him. We believed his lie and we reached out. We might have been influenced, but we took it. We sinned against the Lord. Surely we're going to be marked for utter destruction as well. I mean, we really bit the hand that feeds us. God provided everything, and yet we turned our back as if he was holding out at us. We have sinned, and then we have wronged God, and we surely will die, is what they were thinking. But notice what the text says in verse 17. God turns to them, and he does not say, cursed are you. But he says, cursed is the ground because of you. God had every right to lay his curse on Adam and Eve because of their sin. But he diverted. He transferred the curse onto something else. And by doing so, God had mercy on them. He did not give them what they deserved. But he also didn't just sweep their sin under the rug as if nothing happened. The ground took the curse on their behalf. And we even see later on in the New Testament and in the books of the apostles, or the book of the Apostle Paul, he talks about how Christ became a curse. He took upon himself the curse of sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And so we even get a glimpse of what Jesus would accomplish as the ground serves as a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do as he would take upon himself the curse of sin and nail that curse to the cross and pay for it in full. And so after hearing all of this, I'm sure that Adam and Eve took a deep breath and were in pure awe of the mercy of God that they had just received. But this is where we get to look at the ultimate example of God's justice and mercy in an up-close and personal view or example. Notice in verse 21 says that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now this is the point of the sermon where we really strike gold. Not that we haven't already picked up precious gems along the way of why we need to be in God's word and stand guard and fight the good fight of faith and not be deceived by our sinful desires by combating it with a love for the Lord and a trust in the Lord and being under the protection of his word. But right here, we get one of the clearest examples of the gospel. For this is the type of Christ that this sermon is really pointing to. It's the sort of thing that takes place in the Old Testament and points us to a New Testament reality. God took an innocent animal and he killed it. And he shed its blood and used its skin to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Because in order to get skin, you have to take it off the animal, right? And an animal doesn't survive that process. And so this animal was killed on their behalf. The skin of the animal was taken from it to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Now, I spent a little bit of time in Greece, and as I was there sharing this passage with someone who is now a young brother in Christ, I told him all that God had did in this passage, that God had killed an animal on their behalf and clothed their nakedness with its skin. And he wasn't a believer at the time, and he was irate. He was like, why would God do that? Why would God kill an innocent animal that did no wrong on the behalf of Adam and Eve just to cover up their mistake? And I looked at him and I told him, because the wages of sin is death. Something had to die. Blood must be spilt for sin. And if God would not have provided this animal to take their place and to pay the debt that they owed, to cover their nakedness, it would have been their blood that would have been spilt to pay for their sin. And they would have never had any hope of being made right with God. And you see him kind of like this change in his demeanor, like, oh. And you see, this is a picture of Jesus. This is a type of Christ. This is what we're talking about. The spotless Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Right? That was John the Baptist's proclamation. Behold the Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. He did no wrong, and yet he laid down his life. He poured out his blood on the cross so that he could take our place, so that he could take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. But not only that, but that he could clothe our nakedness with his very own righteousness. Notice how the animal not only was killed on their behalf, but the very same animal was used to cover their nakedness. Remember, they were unacceptable in God's sight. They were naked and covered in sin. And so are we. We are unacceptable in God's sight. We are naked and covered in sin. Remember, our good works will never cover us. We can never cover up our debt and our own nakedness. But God has provided for us just as he did for Adam and Eve. Not only did Jesus die on the cross and pour out his blood on our behalf, but he took the punishment for sin that we deserve. And by doing so, he also made available his righteousness. Jesus covers our nakedness with his righteousness. Jesus was never spiritually naked. He never was unacceptable in God's sight. He had God's acceptance. He had a right relationship with God, his Father, for all of eternity. And he laid that down. And the promise of the gospel is that when you confess your sin, when you come out from among the trees into the light, repent and own up to your sin, the Father will graciously divert the curse on to Christ for you. And when you receive the blood of Jesus as payment for your sin, the righteousness of Christ gets applied to you. It clothes you. It clothes your nakedness. I mean, how glorious is this? And so you who know the Lord, rejoice in all that Christ has done for you. Hold fast to God's word. Don't let your flesh nor the devil deceive you. Know God and walk with him according to his word. Rejoice always that Jesus has taken your place and covered your nakedness, that he's clothed you with his righteousness, with his glory. He's covered you so that you can be acceptable and made right with God, making you right with the Father. And one day, because of these glorious things, you will enjoy life eternal in heaven, all because of what Jesus did. Rejoice and worship your God. But for you who still reject God's word, being controlled by the power of sin and living out lies of Satan in the world, come out from among the trees. Come out from among the darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Let the gospel of Jesus set you free. Receive his forgiveness and be clothed in his righteousness. Receive by faith and repentance the free gift of eternal life that can only be found in Christ. For if you don't, one day your blood will be spilled. One day, along with Satan, you will be utterly destroyed and have to suffer the eternal punishment of eternal fire in hell. But you don't have to. That doesn't have to be your eternal destiny. That doesn't have to be your end. Behold the Lord Jesus taking your place on the cross. Repent and believe. Be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and have peace with God. Be renewed into the image of your Creator. Dive into His Word and let His Word shape you and mold you. Let His Word reveal to you who He is. So, repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. Don't go your own way. Don't try to be your own God. Don't try to define right and wrong for yourself. Let the Lord lead you, for His commands are good. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I give thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The one who died in our place, the one who takes His very own righteousness to clothe us, to cover our nakedness, to cover our sin that makes us unacceptable in your sight, and through the good news of the gospel, through His goodness and His grace, through your mercy, Lord God, through Jesus, we thank you that we could be made right with you. It truly is by your grace and your mercy alone that we stand before you now. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for everyone here right now and everyone who will ever step foot in this church, that they will be blessed and kept by you. I pray that you would increase their love for you, Almighty God, and that you would increase in them a love for your word, that they may live by it, that they may take it up daily and walk in light of all that you have revealed. And Lord, I pray that you strengthen the faith of your people, those who know you and trust you, those who have seen your Son Jesus on the cross for them, taking their place. Increase their love, increase their joy, increase their songs of worship. But Lord, for those who may not know you as Lord and Savior, who are here right now, or those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who will find themselves sitting in these pews, I pray that from this pulpit, no matter which servant you have here proclaiming your eternal gospel, use the proclamation of the gospel to open up the eyes of those who are blind, that they may behold you as the beloved Son of Jesus, or the beloved Son of God, your beloved Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would draw the lost soul to yourself and grant them eternal life in your beloved Son. I pray that you bless this church. May they rejoice with the angels as people are drawn to you through the ministry that will be done in and through this church. May they rejoice as they see souls come to know you and trust you as Lord and Savior and be added to the flock. Lord, be with them as a church, especially in this season of life where they are looking for a long-term pastor. Bless them and provide for them. And Lord, we ask and pray all of this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.